I may just read a few verses from 1 John. Bernard asked if I had a reading. Well, Jonathan Edwards was, if anything, a Trinitarian in his view of the gospel. He believed passionately that the triune nature of God as love is the essential Christian truth. And everything really flows from that. And in 1 John, the Apostle John tells us that. He speaks of the nature of God. In verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. It might help just to outline very briefly the life of Jonathan Edwards, so that we put it into its historical context. He lived between 1703 and 1758. Paul Helm has described him as one of the greatest of all American theologians, and Perry Miller, who was a well-known historian of that period, wrote about him, "He is the greatest philosophical theologian yet to grace the American scene." A precocious young man who loved to investigate natural phenomena, particularly spiders, and he wrote about them as a young man, and then went on in 1716 to Yale, where he learned and studied. "I began," he wrote, "to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation in him." He went on from Yale to a pastorate in New York, wasn't there very long, and then became a tutor at Yale for the best part of 2 years. He was very unwell during that period. And then in 1724, moved to Northampton as the associate pastor with his grandfather Solomon Stoddard. When Solomon Stoddard died in 1729, Jonathan became the full pastor of the church in Northampton, which is in Massachusetts. And he preached very powerfully with remorseless, unrelenting biblical logic. And his preaching was immensely powerful, under the power of God, of course. But his logic, his reasoning was powerful in itself, quite apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he enjoyed. And in two periods, between 1734 and 1735, and then between 1740 and 1741, they experienced amazing revival in Northampton. And yet, strangely and sadly, within a few years, he was dismissed by the church. There were reasons for that. One was the way he dealt with a man, or young men, who had been guilty of some very foolish, we'd call it, I suppose, sex exploitation of women. It wasn't as serious as it is today, but it was pretty serious, and the parents of one young man in particular took exception to the way that Edwards dealt with it. And then he had a view which differed from his grandfather about who should be admitted to the Lord's table. His grandfather thought that the Lord's table was a converting ordinance, so that people who had a notional and an intellectual faith, but who hadn't yet had an experience of Christ, could partake. Edwards didn't agree with that. He felt that it was necessary for people to at least profess true, genuine conversion. And for those two reasons, he was dismissed from the pastorate, though he stayed for a while strangely and preached whilst they were looking for a successor. And then he moved on to Stockbridge, beautiful part of America in the Berkshire Hills, and became a pastor there and a missionary to the Indians. And he enjoyed the Lord's blessing during that time, and the Native American people really got to love him. And eventually, in 1758, he was appointed the principal, or the president, they called him, of Princeton. And just a month later, he had a smallpox inoculation and died as a result of the consequences, and his legacy lived on then and lives on today, although for a period in the 19th century he was largely forgotten. He was committed to salvation by grace. He was a Calvinist, a Reformed thinker and a Reformed theologian, concerned about incipient Arminianism and Socinianism, denying the deity of our Lord. And he wrote about those two matters in his Freedom of the Will, arguably one of the greatest of all his writings philosophically. In the Freedom of the Will and then in Original Sin, he pointed out the fallacy of Arminianism. And then there were various excesses and outbursts of physical manifestations that happened during the revival times. And he had to write about those excesses and how to understand them and how to deal with objections to them. He wrote The Religious Affections, arguably one of his best theological works in answer to these excesses. So that's just an outline of his life. He had a superb intellect, but also a deep devotion to our Lord. "I resolved," he said, "to cast and venture my whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him." And Paul Helm has written, "He was a complete stranger to that separation of heart and head that has often plagued evangelical religion." He experienced these profound spiritual uplifts, I suppose you'd call them, or as he would have called them, invasions of God's presence into his life. And when he was a young man, particularly in New York, when he'd be walking along the Hudson River, it was as though the whole of creation, the whole of the natural world came alive to him, and he saw the beauty of God in all the works of God's hands. He was overwhelmed by that. That was really, I suppose you'd call it, the period of his conversion. And he said that the created order and what we see in creation, they are, quote, images and shadows of divine things. So everything that God had created displayed the glory of God, and he saw God in everything. He also found the harmonies of music an expression of the harmony that exists within the Godhead as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, although music is a very faint reflection of that. And similarly, the love of a husband and a wife is a reflection of the love of Christ for his church and the response of the church to Christ. So he saw in these matters, these we call them, I suppose, common grace matters, something of the covenant grace of God in Christ. And he resolved to live every day in absolute dependence on God and on his grace. Work, he saw to be worship in itself. But above all, he, and I'm quoting him here, knew an inward sweet sense of Christ's love in redemption. "Since I came to Northampton, I have often had sweet complacency in God and views of his glorious perfections and the excellency of Jesus Christ. God has appeared to me a glorious and lovely being, chiefly on account of his holiness." So his Calvinism was not rationalistic or theoretical, it was experimental. God's beauty in creation, his love in redemption, aroused affections, spiritual affections. God gives to us a spiritual sense or taste or delight, not just light, although light is delight. And he wrote about his own experiences and those of his wife Sarah, who during a two-week period in 1742 had a quite extraordinary sense of God's presence. She was naturally introspective and slightly depressive, but during that 2 weeks, all of that disappeared. And he wrote about it. He said that she was given a sense of love and joy at a higher pitch than in any other examples I know of. She said, "I couldn't help calling God my father," reminiscent of Howell Harris. And she experienced this sense of peace and unworthiness and yet compassion at the same time. And she was looking after a large household altogether. They didn't have 12 children at that point, but they had many children and constant visitors. The house was always heaving with people. And yet during that two-week period, she had this quite extraordinary experience of God's love. And Edward saw this sense of God in the context of a universe of personal relationships. For him, as I said earlier, the doctrine of the Trinity was fundamental. God is love. Well, he's always been love, even before he created the angels and the universe. So if God has always been love, then he must have had someone to love, other than himself. So the Father loved the Son, and the Son the Spirit, and the Spirit. And so this love from Father, Son, and Spirit flowed back and forth to one another eternally. And whilst there is no such word as Trinity in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere. It is the fundamental Christian truth, and he saw that. So for him, the Trinity is the transcendent or divine personalness of God, who is more than persons in the human sense, and yet is the perfection of unified personality. This wonderful unity of persons within the one Godhead, for him that was a beautiful, glorious, wonderful reality. So reality, life if you like, existence, is the communication of God's love to his people and their response to his love. And he is active in creation. He's active in sustaining it. And he's active in redemption, calling people to himself. And this is the highest and most beautiful love of all, supremely seen in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for undeserving sinners. Edwards believed that love will triumph ultimately over all evil, and that love draws forth love. I suppose it's reminiscent of that hymn of Toplady's, "Whilst I feel thy love for me, every object teems with joy." That's the kind of thing Edwards would have entirely endorsed. Coming out of ourselves, if you like, into the riches of Jesus Christ. And that in a felt, experimental way. Now, it wasn't only he and his wife who had these experiences of God's love. It was others too. In the revivals in Northampton, many people did. David Brainerd lived with them just until he died. And, well, we had the very moving experience, Pam and I, of standing at the grave of David Brainerd, who was buried right alongside Jerusha Edwards, who died just about the same time. And Solomon Stoddard's gravestone was over there as well. Brainerd lived with them for a period, and he had these extraordinary manifestations of God's love, and the congregation in Northampton did too. In his faithful narrative, Edwards says, "The whole town was full of the presence of God. Everyone was gripped with eternity and eternal issues." He spoke about many people being converted and about the joy of family members in seeing their family members coming to know the Lord. The Lord's Day was transformed into a real market day of the soul. And the singing, there was something very special about it. They sang in harmony. They would not have agreed with John Calvin, who said that to sing in harmony was worldly. He believed you should only sing the melody, I suppose coming from a Roman Catholic background. But the harmonies, apparently, in the singing in Northampton was really very beautiful. And a sense of the certainty of the gospel and assurance of God's love, that gripped people. Edwards called it a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God. He used terms like unusual, extraordinary. Everything happening more quickly. The extent of it being wider, the degree of it being greater. More of the same, if you like. But the same being the conscious knowledge of God's love. He said that no two conversions happened in exactly the same way. But there were these common elements, a sense of God's holiness, justice, a sense of sin as sin, not merely sins, the deserving of hell on the part of the sinner, but the mercy, the sheer mercy and grace of God, and delight in Christ, the wonderful work of atonement being central, and true evangelical repentance and saving faith. The degree, he said, of these awarenesses and of this awareness varied from person to person, but it was still very deeply felt. And if there was one truth that was central to it all, it was the doctrine of justification by faith and the reality of what that meant. However, there were people who weren't happy about this. People living in Boston, particularly Charles Chauncey, who was quite a prominent minister in Boston, particularly was critical of what was going on in Northampton, and indeed in other parts of New England, because in the Second Awakening there was a wider work than just merely in Northampton. And these men really felt that God works only through ordained means, through preaching, prayer, and the word. So there's nothing more. You don't need any more, that's all. Edwards wrote about it, how great has the doctrine of inward experience or sensible perceiving of the immediate power and operation of the Spirit of God been reproached and ridiculed by many. They say that the manner of the Spirit of God is to cooperate in a silent, secret, and indiscernible way with the use of means and our own endeavors, so that there is no distinguishing by sense between the influence of the Spirit of God and the natural operations of the faculties of the mind. In other words, they believed in a kind of intellectual faith through the means that God had provided, which did not involve the affections as Edwards understood them to be. And Edwards agreed that God uses means, of course, that the preaching of the word is fundamental and prayer is fundamental. Of course he believed that, but he insisted that God's work is known and felt. He wrote, but if there is indeed a power entirely different from and beyond our power or the power of means, then certainly it is in no wise unreasonable to suppose that the effect should very frequently be produced as to make it very manifest and sensible that it is so. So if people spoke about experiencing supernatural power, why should it automatically be assumed that they were being deluded? I suppose he would have agreed with the title of that book, More Than Notion. He tried to answer Chauncey's criticism in that way, and then the second, it was a two-pronged attack. The second attack was on the excesses, as Chauncey called them, the raptures, the disorders, the physical manifestations that accompanied the work of the Spirit. Chauncey thought these could be psychological or even demonic. And Edwards agreed. It was perfectly possible for such things to be psychological. Phenomena, ecstatic phenomena, didn't prove one thing either the one way or the other. And certainly Satan was the expert, master, counterfeiter. But at the same time, he insisted that, quoting him now, true religion in great part consists of holy affections. And his treatise on religious affections, written in 1746, is probably the most widely read of all his works, his theological works, in which he argues that affections are different from the passions that are to do with our bodies. Affections are the settled disposition of the will. He located them in the will. Not just emotionalism, will and heart, if you like, the mind being the gateway to both. But affections are the settled dispositions of the soul. It has something to do with what he said about freedom of the will, because he said no person has free will because they are already predisposed and inclined to evil. So if that is so, if they are already predisposed and inclined to evil, how can they be free? And it's the same kind of argument that he's using here. The passions are temporary flare-ups of emotion. The affections are the settled inclination, disposition of the soul, love, if you like, for God. And he worked that out in a very helpful way. Of course, he knew that only God can give interest in Christ and spiritual knowledge of Christ. He knew that. Only God knew who were really his, who were genuine and who were counterfeit. But at the same time, he believed in the reality of regeneration, which was not so much a change of personality or temperament, because a person will be the same person after regeneration as before, but it would be a change of character. It would be a new direction given to the whole person. It's a radical change at the center of a person's being, changing the disposition or love of the will and the heart. And the result would be this spiritual sense and taste that he loved to speak about. And there would be a divine and supernatural cause for that. And the effects were not so much outward manifestations or appearances or imaginations or physical convulsions or whatever. That may or may have occurred, but that was not the important thing. The important thing, he said, the important effects were several. One would be a love for God and a love for holiness. Another would be love for spiritual divine things as beautiful in themselves. I'm using here his own language. Another would be certainty of divine things, an assurance that they're true, given by God. Another would be evangelical repentance towards God, which is not remorse, but repentance for having grieved God, offended God, being rebellious against God, and the desire to be right with God. Another would be true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, which would bring a man out of himself, out of the natural introversion or inward curve of sin, into Christ. So your mirror becomes a window. And instead of looking at yourself all the time, you look out to Christ. Saving faith is that. And it closes your mouth about yourself, but it opens your mouth in praise of God. That is saving faith, quite different from a kind of assent in a high-powered religious meeting. A third, or another aspect of a true work of God in the soul is a softened, tender disposition, as he put it. Another is a desire for more spiritual understanding and joy in Christ, and of course a changed life and practice. In other words, Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Not to make us happy. To bring us to God. And true revival is a revival of godliness. That isn't to say, of course, there isn't joy in being a Christian. I don't mean that. But to be brought to God is quite a different thing from having nice feelings. That's the way he saw things. And revival was a revival of godliness. That was the important aspect of it. In another work that was written in reflection on the revival, some thoughts on or concerning the present revival in New England, he argued that inward experiences are always mixed because we are still in the body and therefore we don't always perfectly express or do not perfectly experience God's grace and love to us because of our human passions and sins that remain. And furthermore, no experiences are perfectly proportioned or balanced, he said, because love may lack awe and awe may lack love. Pride may accompany praise. Overconfidence may tarnish humility and so on. And then, not only that, but genuine experiences may degenerate so that passions take over and affections cool. In that same work, and I'll close with this, he laid down some guidelines to help what he called promote the experimental sense of God's presence. Granted that God is sovereign in this matter, and he does give special manifestations of his love, is there anything we can do to prepare for them? He said there are three things we can do. The first is to get rid of stumbling blocks. He specified a critical spirit, a sharp tongue, and a superiority complex. Well, that's what we'd call it. He didn't call it that, but I'm calling it that. It's 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? The eye cannot say to the hand, the foot, I don't need you. A superiority complex. Instead, we are to pursue purity and peace with one another. We are to pray together in a peaceable spirit, without invidious contrasts and comparisons being made. We are to wait and watch for God's timing instead of trying to work things up. Stumbling blocks, they need to be removed. The second thing is that we are to look into our own hearts, not making these comparisons and contrasts between each other, comparing ourselves with one another and so on. We are to mean what we say, as well as to say what we mean. We are to be real and earnest. We are to encourage each other and to give generously and sacrificially and to live courageously. So we are to look into our own lives. And thirdly, we are to fast and pray. He said if that was necessary for demons to be cast out of one epileptic boy, how much more if demons are to be cast out of a whole country? Prayer, he affirmed, is essential. And there's a lovely sentence. A poor man in his cottage may have a blessed influence all over the world. That's lovely. Think of a humble soul, perhaps a retiree, perhaps a person who's shut in, who hasn't got the physical capacity to do anything else, but who can stay and pray in their home. A poor man in his cottage may have a blessed influence all over the world. So if God's people, instead of disputing, he said, instead of criticizing, instead of complaining, cry to God, there would be greater success. Let outward acts of worship flow from an inward, private spirit of worship, love, benevolence, and godliness. Let Christians do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. Well, that's just a little taste, I'm afraid, but I hope it'll stimulate some discussion. Thank you.
Thank you, Andrew. Although it was a little taste there, does anybody want to ask any questions, things that they may have missed? Or they'd like clarifying. In your first of those last three points there. You said get rid of stumbling blocks, and you've given a number of examples of stumbling blocks. Could you repeat those?
Yes, the critical spirit, invidious comparisons and contrasts, a spirit of pride, let me just check on, there were one or two others, weren't there? Yes, praying in a peaceable spirit together, mm-hmm. and being prepared to wait and watch instead of trying to work things up.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose what he meant by that was frustration with the way things are may mean that we start to look to expedience rather than to God.
Right. Yeah. Does anybody else have any questions?
Regarding affections and passion.
Yes?
You differentiated between them. Is the passion is something that leads the emotions and...
Yes. The passions would be to do with our body, our physical frame, and the way in which deep emotion is expressed, and sometimes expressed in the wrong way, or it may be shallow emotions that are expressed in the wrong way. They're flare-ups. You've got a sudden surge of goodwill. You feel benevolent, you feel kind, you feel good, you feel happy. But then within a half an hour, you feel miserable and sad and so on. You know, the passions are no criteria of what is happening to you. They're temporary, whereas affections are permanent. They all live in the way we love. I suppose it's a little bit like Romans 6. We are new men in Christ, but we still are in the body. So we have to bring our bodies under subjection now that we are new men in Christ. Reckon your bodies to be dead to sin. Not you are dead to sin because you are new men in Christ. Reckon your bodies also to be dead to sin. And that means the passions that have to be subdued, sinful passions, sometimes neutral passions, but they're not necessarily a sign of God working in us or through us. But the affections are.
That comes to the next question of worship. Obviously, when you go to the charismatic churches, there.
Well, I mean, he didn't. Yes, yeah, it obviously has bearing on that. Yes, of course. The question we do ask is these experiences. If it's emotionalism or sentimentality, that would be to do with the passions. But if it's genuine emotion, that will come from a love and desire to please God and to glorify God. So true emotion is real. I mean, you know, there's a sense in which Chauncey and the others mistook mysticism for the mystical element in the faith. There is a mystical element in the Christian faith. Obviously, because God deals with us directly. But mysticism as a system of thought is anti-Christian because it denies history. The facts of the gospel don't matter, but the message does. That's nonsense. And it puts all the onus on our works, mysticism. Is how we strive to be disinterested, but in striving to be disinterested, we become more and more self-centered. It's very subtle. So Chauncey, I think, was misunderstanding the difference between those two things. Well, a lot of people, I think, misunderstand that. Yes, John.
Yeah. I mentioned to the trainers, I remember reading his diary.
Yes.
Day after day after day. The word that cropped up a lot was the sweetness of Christ.
Yes.
And there were days when he said, I lost the sweetness of Christ. Another day he said, I knew the sweetness of Christ.
Yeah.
And I don't know anything in my own experience.
Yes.
I wonder.
They used that language, yes, and the Song of Solomon. meant a lot to Jonathan Edwards. He saw Christ very much in the Song of Solomon. Yeah.
Can I tease that out a little bit? Are you able to, in a way, define or develop the idea of the sweetness of Christ? What was
he talking about? He said, it's about loving God because God is glorious and beautiful. He said it's objectivity.
Right.
It's not I am having a sense of sweetness. Isn't this wonderful for me? It's rather, isn't that person wonderful?
Right.
It's objectivity. Not, I mean, I think he probably went too far, Edwards, maybe. You know, I'm thinking of those verses in Luke 10, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Joy of salvation. And then we're told that Jesus rejoiced. There are three types of joy there, the success, salvation, and the joy of the Savior in the Father. Mm-hmm. And for Edwards, that was the highest form of joy. That God is so beautiful and glorious that there is a sweetness about him. It's a bit like, Pam and I have been married 53 years. And, you love to be with each other. Mm-hmm. There's this sense of loving the person. And that's what he's talking about, I think.
Right. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I'm going to go back to Chauncey and his criticism of Jonathan Edwards. Was his criticism of Jonathan Edwards wider ministry, or was it just of the outworking of
the one? It was the two things, really. He didn't agree with Edwards's... Well, historically, Edwards replied to him, so he picked up the sword, if you like. Chauncey was... I suppose we'd call him today not exactly... a theoretical doctrinaire Christian... But somebody for whom the mind was everything, and intellectual apprehension and intellectual understanding of the gospel was the key. So emotion, they were not happy about it. There's been a lot of that in history, of course, in the history of the church, but it's a little bit like statement evangelism. You believe these truths, you're a Christian, without any corresponding knowledge or experience or sense of the things that you're professing with your head. And Chauncey was in that kind of school, I think.
Would you agree then that there was some, he did concede somewhere when he said these works were demonic, because that is an acceptance of a supernatural impact there, although going the other way.
In Chauncey's case, you mean?
Yeah.
I think he had a faulty anthropology. His doctrine of man, I think, was probably defective. But Edwards had a rounded view of human personality, mind, heart, will. You know, we are one in entity, and the gospel speaks to us as a whole person, not just to one aspect of our personality. And I think Chauncey's view was slightly more jaundiced, perhaps.
It seems to me that this level of Christianity is beyond the likes of me. I find this very mildly sort of troubling to listen to this kind of, this makes me feel kind of inferior. It doesn't do anything for my sense of assurance as a Christian. And I find that a little bit sort of worrying. My Christianity is very, very sort of basic. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ took my sin and paid for it on the cross.
With all your heart?
With all my heart.
Right.
with all my heart. And there's nothing that I can do to add to that.
No.
It's entirely a work of grace, and I accept that.
Yeah.
But I haven't got this, I don't know, I haven't got this level of...
Well, it is unusual and extraordinary.
Mm-hmm.
We are talking about something episodic and God-given, and not something we can ourselves control.
Mm-hmm.
Edwards was very insistent on that, and he was also very helpful in the way that he dealt with people who lacked assurance. And he would have, I think, said that it is important for us constantly to look out. Whilst we have to look in and examine ourselves, we are told to do that in the Bible, that is not the way to find assurance. We find assurance by looking to Christ. So assurance is about Him and His love for us, rather than the way we at any particular moment in time may feel about it. And you said with all your heart you believe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you believe with all your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saved.
Mm-hmm.
And there are further revelations of God's love that are yet to be. And sometimes Christians are like the bruised reed that our Lord speaks about in the dimly burning wick, where you feel as though faith and love and joy are low. But He will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the dimly burning wick. He will encourage and strengthen and make it strong, the reed, and make music with it. And He'll also fan the dimly burning wick into a flame. So 1 John speaks about levels of assurance. It speaks about the assurance that comes through looking to Christ alone for our salvation. There's assurance that also comes through discovering evidences of God's working in our lives, the moral and the social and the doctrinal tests. We find evidences in our lives of change which can only come from God. And then there are these other, there's the third level, if you like, of assurance, which is direct and immediate and given by God at His will and under His control. But something that we ought to know is possible and even to ask for.
What, assurance?
Yes, there are levels of assurance, and this is the highest level, if you like, or the deepest, depending which way you're looking at it. And not everyone may have that. Some Christians walk to heaven by night. You know, we're told in Isaiah that the child of light may walk in the darkness. Let him lean on the Lord and trust in his God. So that Luther, when he was given a day and a night to recant of his convictions and brought before the Diet of Worms, prayed for a sense of God's presence to help him. He didn't have it. But on the day when he stood before the imperial diet at Worms, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. He was going to stand anyway. So I don't think it's wrong to, I think it's wrong to be depressed about it, because our faith is in Christ alone, and our ground is secure. But 30 years on, what does Paul say? That I may know him. He still feels he doesn't know him. And he's been a Christian for 30 years. I think that's exactly how it ought to be with us. Did Columbus discover America? They're still discovering it. There's so much more that God has to give to us.
And I think, Mike, it's fair to say, while Andrew has been dealing with this at the level of dealing with men who were his critics and arguing in a biblical way, he, in reality, what was going on in these times of special blessings from God were affecting people at all levels. Am I right in thinking that Phoebe Bartlett comes into this somewhere, a girl of 4-year-old?
He wrote about her. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she was 4. Mm-hmm. And in his narrative of surprising conversions, he's got a piece about her, yes. This little girl who went into her room and wouldn't come out, and her mother heard her speaking to somebody. And she was really asking the Lord to save her.
Yeah.
And eventually she came out of the room and said, Mother, the kingdom of God has come. Now, Edwards was very careful to test that as a genuine experience, and in his opinion, she proved it over time that it was genuine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, yes, all ages were involved, and all, you know, a lot of people, most of the people there were working, agricultural people, because it was an agricultural community, and they were all British. And the Indians, of course, were different, the Native Americans, but they knew similar blessing too.
Yeah. Yes, I think it's important, Mike, to see it, that that this was something that was affecting people of all levels. But Edwards was dealing with his critics and dealing with things in a clear theological and doctrinal explanation, but it was experimental and experiential in the lives of people, wasn't it?
You know, yes.
God was taking hold of people where they were.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. Ask a question about the continuity between the ordinary workings of God and the affections and the times when those are intensive. I think what Mike is saying, that you picked up the fact you were saying with all his heart, that those are affections, they're not passions, they're settled.
Yes.
On the same affection.
Yes, it is. Yes. Yes. So the inclination gets stronger.
Yeah.
You said.
If you love somebody.
Yes, it would. Gets deeper and deeper.
Yeah.
And you said, with all my heart. Mm-hmm. That's exactly the right thing.
Mm. You know, what you're doubt in my mind.
Well, what you're really saying is that your affections are now settled with all my heart. I love the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, that's it.
Alan, you were going to ask a question.
That will grow. I mean, the wonderful thing, you see, to me, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that I feel as if I've just begun. We know next to nothing about anything. And we know next to nothing about God. He's a profound mystery. The purpose of doctrine is to build a few fences around it, not to give us all the answers. So for me, the wonder of seeing more and more of God and eternity, of course, is thrilling.
Yeah.
Mm. I admire John Edwards and his philosophical, his use of semantics, hyperanalysis, and delineating words, and use all the other words that I could use. But really, now, when we hear somebody preach, we don't necessarily hyperanalyze the words that are said.
Mm-hmm.
And when they're talking about righteousness, I'm looking like the verse behind your head there that talks about disobedience, obedience, righteousness. And we take it for granted, the word righteousness, without really knowing what it meant. He was trying to analyze and help the people around him then who couldn't read. They wouldn't have the books to be able to read and a dictionary to define all those words. He was trying to help them in the way he spoke. Now we've got a dictionary. Now we hear the preachers. But sometimes we take the words that are preached, as they said, without analyzing them.
Mm-hmm.
When we hear about righteousness, what does righteousness really mean? I mean, he was dealing with what was meant then and made a very good job of it. I've read some of Jonathan Edwards' works, and I must admit, I think I gave John Funnell some books on it when he started being interested. I sort of passed it that way, that he's got a greater intellect than me, he'd be able to understand it. but now when I hear the words being preached, sometimes I think, stop and think what that word really means. Stop and think how that applies now. Yeah. And that's what he was doing in his context.
Yes, he was.
He was trying to define and help the people around him.
Yes, he was.
And now we're going to do the same now.
Yes, he was. That's right. And I think he was also, I read something by W.H. Auden the other day, the poet. The purpose, he said, of poetry is to light a fire, not fill buckets. And I think that would have been Edwards's view of preaching. Preaching is meant to light a fire, not to fill up our minds with theology. He was a great theologian, but what was his purpose? His purpose was to inspire and move and convict through informing, not just inform. You know, you can be content just to inform people. Here is a bucket, let's fill it. But it was the fire that he was wanting to light in people's hearts.
Yeah.
And isn't that really what we long for? I certainly do in my preaching.
Yeah.
I want to try to do that. I fail, but I would like to do that.
So do you think there's a temptation today, perhaps every day, to move towards the Chauncey position?
I think so.
Or the means of grace.
Well, it's Sandy Mainland. Yeah, yeah.
And we just say that's it.
I think we're facing it today. Yeah, definitely.
Let's take a break there and have some refreshment. Did I see your hand up over here?
Yeah, I can ask it later.
Yeah, and then we'll come back and we can ask questions arising from this. So we'll have the drinks and snacks out there. Perhaps we can, if we're not recording afterwards, we can close ourselves down a bit and get a bit warmer.